with the online services, but make a point of getting situated. Get your Bible so that you can follow along. Turn to the end of your Bible and then just back up a little bit. We're in Jude, which is the book. It's a one chapter book. Well, it's, do you say that? Can you say one chapter? It's just a 25 verse book. There are no chapter divisions. And then after that, the book of Revelation. Terry's last couple Wednesdays, I think, has been quoting maybe Sundays too from Revelation. I don't remember. Is it just Wednesdays that you're quoting from Revelation? So looking forward to studying Jude for the next 2 weeks, and then we'll look at getting into Revelation. And looks like the timing's going to be about right. We'll be in chapter 4 of Revelation in probably November, which is where it talks about the rapture. So yeah, let's do it. November sounds good. Good time to go. But looking forward to going through Revelation. And the beautiful thing of Revelation is that it settles you into, you are a part of the family of God. Like Terry was saying, coming to see the glory of Jesus. And as that foundation is laid and that vision of heaven and our hope in Christ and his messages to the church and all of that, and then the book unfolds the last prophecies before the return of Christ, the judgment of God upon this world. We know that God comes judging. Jude even brings that up here. We know that God comes as the righteous judge and establishes his righteousness in the earth. And as I was mentioning, I believe, a couple Sundays ago, without judgment, there is no justice. And without justice, there is no God. So the world right now is scrambling over those first two issues, judgment and justice, to try to hold it and make it work for them. And you know, man outside of God, living independent of God, will never find correct, righteous judgment and will never find justice. But God promises to bring that, to rightly divide good and evil and establish his righteousness in the earth. And church, we live in this beautiful season where we have been saved by him, by the work. You've been saved by the work of God, and you've simply been called to believe that he loves you and that he has saved you, and surrender your life to him and let him live through you. That's it. And as we do that, God uses us. All of life becomes filled with his presence in us. And in those moments when I feel empty, when I feel, right? I'm emphasizing that word. When I feel alone, when I feel confused, when I feel doubts rise in my heart and all of that, the word of God remains true. His promises are for you and me, and we rest in him. That's the idea, to rest in him and experience all that he has for us. So I want to read through just the first 8 verses of this short epistle. That's as far as we're going to get tonight, the first 8 verses, and it's kind of in the middle of a concept. So maybe we'll read verse 9 as well. But we're just going to study the first 8 verses, and then we'll pick it up again next week. Let's look at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I'm going to read through verse 11, just kind of throwing an audible out there. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Father, we come to you this evening, ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, we want to find ourselves growing in you. Lord, we've done this. We've come before you with your word, taking your word into our hearts, and we ask that you would be, Lord, refining us, cleansing us, strengthening us, settling us. Lord, are there things that we doubt that you've revealed to us? Are there things that you're speaking to us that we are not quick to listen to tonight? Lord, we want that to change. And so by faith, we say, speak to us. Transform us by your Spirit tonight. Lord, deal with us, Lord, that we can experience your peace and your joy and all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So interesting, in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." So I don't know that we are sure exactly what he means. If he was going to write a longer treatise of his faith and what the faith in Christ is all about, and if he was going to do that and then changed his mind and made it this shorter exhortation, or if he had already done that and we just don't have it preserved, and this is preserved, this exhortation that he gave. I don't know. But it's given where he addresses this problem in the church to protect the church. So a little bit of background. The book of Jude was included with the New Testament books as early as 170 AD. That's the first mention, by the way, of a New Testament set of writings. So they didn't get together as popular movies say and kind of say, hey, let's try to make a story up that we can stand behind. That is not what happened at all. It was actually through multiple generations that the writings of the apostles and the gospel accounts were kept and collected and poured over and taught to the church. And that was defined. Those limits were defined by multiple generations saying, no, these are the anointed writings of the apostles and the writers of the gospels that we are going to keep and recognize as the New Testament scriptures. And the first mention we have of that is 170 AD, which is when Jude was part of that. And yet Jude, as that book through those generations, was challenged until the fourth century. Hebrews and James as well were challenged by these men that would get together, these councils, and talk about how to preserve these writings. And one of the reasons why it was challenged is because Jude quotes apocryphal writing. These were writings that were already decided. This is not scripture, although they were great for historical writings like Maccabees and all that, and some of the apocryphal books of the Catholic Bible are kept in the Catholic Bible. But these writings, the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch, which he quotes at least the Book of Enoch here, weren't recognized as scriptures, so that made them question Jude and all of that. But we're going to, as we finish, and we actually, as we go through the passage, and it might take 3 weeks to do Jude, by the way. In verse 14, we're going to take a little pause and look over at 2 Timothy and how it all fits together. Not 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and see how it overlaps and all of that. But anyway, so Jude is the brother of James, he says here, who was the brother of Jesus. So check this out. Jude says, who is a biological half-brother of Jesus and brother to his other brother, James, introduces himself this way in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Isn't that interesting? He could have said, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. But that was not what he was going to do. He was not going to ride that kind of, you know, natural glory that he might be able to boast in, that he was his half-brother. I would think that would have been a very hard person to be, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus was the firstborn, obviously, from Mary and Joseph, and then they had other children. But could you imagine trying to follow in your older brother's footsteps? It's like, well, he never made one mistake. This is not going to go well with me, right? But Jude doesn't say, I was the half-brother of Jesus. He says, I'm the brother of James, but a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He just simply includes himself like the rest of us as servants of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In humility. You see, that's better than natural affiliation. Being spiritually one in Christ. So he does say the brother of James. James had great recognition and leadership in the early church. And later, Rome felt threatened by this idea of natural descendants of Jesus. And so later on, I think it was Domitian, he called for the grandsons of Jude to be questioned by him. And he questioned them, and he questioned about when the Messiah was to return and what this kingdom is that he's establishing. That was the real threat to the Roman emperor. And the grandchildren of Jude affirmed to him that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not of this world, and they had no intention of trying to establish that kingdom here and now. That was what Jesus would do at the end of the age when he returns, at the end of Earth's future. Isn't that interesting? What's interesting is that Domitian did not then condemn them. He let them go. He saw no reason to condemn them. And there's a possibility, history is kind of interesting on this, but there's a possibility that that might have been what caused Domitian to stop a lot of the Christian persecution that was going on of the church at that time. And he might have even at that time released John from the island of Patmos. We don't know. It's a little sketchy. So this is James, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. I'm sorry, this is Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So he's writing to the church. And before we get into that, I want you to remember what he's up against in the early church here. This idea of Gnosticism was very prolific in the culture and seeping into the church. And it's a very intricate web of doctrine, the secret knowledge of Gnosticism, you know, an elitist idea. And it was, the idea is this, the spirit is good, but the material world is evil. And so God could not have created the material world. And so the idea was what there was all these emanations of God that took one step away from the original God creator, and you had an emanation of that God and an emanation of that God ad nauseum, so that there's finally this emanation that's quite the opposite of God that became the creator of earth. I kid you not, this is Gnosticism. And so you can't look at the God of the Old Testament and see the true God, because it had become pretty much the opposite of God, this angry, judgmental God of the Old Testament. Interesting, because they say, so the closest emanation came later, interrupting that, and that was Jesus, a much closer emanation to the true God. It's just a crazy mess, mesh of teachings. And so that put him at odds with the God of the Old Testament, which is why they say Jesus would say this, you've heard it written, but I say to you. He was putting himself at odds with the God of the Old Testament. It's ridiculous. It's just going to, you start teaching that kind of stuff and it confuses people and wrecks the church. And so that different message from what the scriptures clearly teach, that there is one true living God. They believed that Jesus was one of many possible emanations, which is different than the uniqueness of Jesus Christ given in the scripture. Exalting this secret knowledge of God meant there were two kind of people in their doctrine. Those that believed their intricate web of doctrine were spiritual, and those that couldn't understand it or rejected it were seen as carnal. And so they divided humanity that way. If you're in our club, you're spiritual. If you're not, you're carnal. You know, it's sad, you know, and all that. So it created a hierarchy within the church. Gnosticism was doing that because if you agreed with the Gnostic views, then you were seen as better and all of that within that group. And they changed the meaning of words, like we read here in verse 4, changing what grace meant, distorting it into a license to sin. So there's another term, antinomianism. It means without law, and it, again, was very prolific in the early church. The gospel according to grace was hijacked by this perverse doctrine of a license to sin, where without law, and so it began to infect the church at this time. So the idea is this, because we're spiritual in Christ, they would say, there's no more sin. And so reject the idea of sin, and you're free from sin. It's not sin to me. God looks at my heart. And if you didn't agree, then they would look at you and say, oh, poor soul, still carnal, thinking in terms of wrong and right, redefining what it meant to be spiritual or carnal. And so that paved the way in the church for people to get deceived into this perverse life, ruined by the corruption of sin, by simply saying, there is no sin anymore because you're a Christian. You're not seeing it correctly, and all of that. Very damaging, very dangerous to the church. So how does a deception like that survive? When you read the Bible and you go, how could anybody believe that? Well, just so you know, I've met people who believe that. And they try to explain it like, Chris, you don't understand. It's this intricate understanding of a way to view Scripture that the idea is, I'm not responsible for what I do because I'm saved. What? It's crazy. But I've met people who actually believe that. How does it survive in the church? Because of the carnality of the church, people still trying to live independently from God opens up this idea. You see, every generation of the church must hold to the original, genuine gospel given by the apostles. And every generation of the church is attacked to let it go for something different. Whenever the wonder of grace is rediscovered in church history, this perverse doctrine, a license to sin, comes along as a counterwork. And next to that, the idea of legalism to fight that becomes a counterwork. So when you see God do a work in his grace, awakening people by the power of the gospel of his grace, there will be two counterworks going on. One, saved by your works, legalism, your religiousness, religiosity, I guess it is, and that you can do whatever you want. You can just live in sin because, you know, we're saved by grace. And those two heresies somehow flourish and come alongside and present a counterwork. In the 1300s, there was a movement called the Brethren of the Free Spirited. And their idea was this. This is the 1300s, so many, many years ago, that we are incapable of sin because we're saved. Quoting passages from the scriptures, by the way, and then saying sin is something that's only imagined. We're not under authority, anyone's authority, even Jesus' authority, because we've now been saved. Crazy doctrine. It had to be countered by traditional Christianity. In the 1600s, there was a group called ranters. It wasn't like they made churches. They were just kind of amongst Christians in the churches, but they identified as ranters. And the idea was this: sin is a product of your imagination. And after much hard work keeping that out of the church, a lot of them repented into the Quaker movement in the 1600s. 1700s, John Wesley, who started, you know, was the father of the Methodist church movement, claimed that antinomians, that's the without law people, had utterly destroyed the spiritual life of certain congregations, resisting correction, saying this: we need only the Lamb to teach us, meaning once you bit into their doctrine, they would lap that on top and say, no, you just need Jesus to confirm these things. Don't listen to anyone else, is what a cult does. There's a lot of modern day examples that we could think of that believe strange doctrines. It's still seen today, these two doctrines that Jude brings up. One is that sin is only imagined. You have to get past the idea of wrong and right, or good and evil, as if you're a mature Christian, you won't view things as good and evil anymore. Very dangerous. But also denying and changing the doctrines of God and who Jesus is, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our struggle even today. And so back to verse 1 here. To those who are called, also sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Did you see that? Everyone that he's writing to, and this is to the church, we are called. Believer, you have a calling on your life. Even if you don't believe that's true, God says you have a calling on your life. And as your pastor, if I sat down with you and I said, hey, listen, I've been praying for you, and I really believe God has a calling on your life, you might say, my pastor thinks I'm called? Guess what? You are called, whether I recognize it or not. You have a calling on your life. You are called to be a witness of Christ in this life. I think there's a lot of Christians, and you might be one, who have forgotten that or have never thought that they were worthy enough to be a witness of Christ. Christian, listen, it's very important. You are a witness of Christ. That's just the fact. It becomes much more dynamic and powerful in your life when you believe that and begin to cooperate with what God is doing in your life, and many will see that you are a witness of Christ. And it says here, sanctified by God the Father. You see, holiness is the promise that we have now of an end result. In Christ's holiness, you are a new creation created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's being sanctified, set apart. God's going to finish the work that he's begun in you. So here's Chris Blostone, the lost sinner, independent of God, dead to God spiritually. I give my life to Jesus and Jesus saves me. So now I'm a sinner who's saved and I'm traveling through life saved. But in the end, the only thing that's left is the new nature that God gave me in Christ, and that's who I am. I've been transformed into his image. That process, well, you can say this, you're born again, you're saved. Even Romans 8 says past tense, you're glorified already. But that's the hope of a future glory that we are now walking our lives through. At the men's group, a couple of Monday nights ago, we were talking about this, and I mentioned that, Mary and I got married, finally. No, it was back in 1986. Yes. September 6th, 1986, my wife and I got married. And so how many years has that been? 34, I think. No. Oh, I'm terrible at this. I can't do new math. 34. Okay, I got a thumbs up from the engineer Terry there. Mary, you and I have been married for 34 years. It's beautiful. But we were married September 6, 1986. We aren't more married now than we were then, but we have for 34 years learned how to be married, how to live as a married couple. We've gone through a lot of things together, and so our marriage covenant has deepened through even the hardest of times. So that you can look at us now and say, yep, they're married. They've been married for 34 years, but we're getting a lot better at being married now than we did in 1986. We know a lot more. And so it is with the believer. You've been called. You have a calling on your life to be a witness of Christ, and you are sanctified by God the Father. You are born again, and every day we're learning a little bit better on how to be living that born-again life. And it says that you are preserved in Jesus Christ. Jesus promises to keep you. He said this, I put you in the palm of my hand and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. You know what we call that? Eternal security. You have eternal security in the grip of God in Christ. It's beautiful. You're kept by Jesus. You don't save yourself. You don't keep yourself saved. Jesus does that. He preserves you. And so back in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, that greeting. Again, we see the mercy added there. Beautiful. And love is added in here as well, being multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to you. He is giving this warning now in this book. In verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. And then in verse 21, he says this, keep yourself in the love of God, right towards the end of the letter. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. So there's a battle going on for our faith. Bad doctrine creeping into the church. We want to hold on to the original message, the unadulterated gospel delivered to the saints once and for all. You see, we didn't think this up. Man, the disciples of Jesus said, you know, we need to write some things down and come up with an idea of how we're supposed to do this. It was given to them by God, and they wrote it down because it was given to them by God. It wasn't developed by man. It wasn't man's message. It was delivered to us for safe keeping. What people need to see when we preach the gospel is the genuine life of God in you and I. And so if you were going to mail a letter to someone and you write out the message to them and then you write the address on the envelope, you put a stamp on it and then you seal it and you mail it, right? That's the idea. Here's the thing. The gospel was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The actual work that God did, dying on the cross and raising from the dead, is given to us and it's been sealed. It's a finished work. There's nothing else that has to be done for you and I to be saved. God took care of everything. It's been sealed by the blood of Jesus and delivered to you to be shared. It's been delivered to the body of Christ, the message. And Jesus said this concerning the church: the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so we open that message, we take it in, and we share it, and now it's addressed to all from God, entrusted to the church. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He says, we're all ambassadors for Christ, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So because I've been reconciled to God, because of the gospel that I have believed, the grace of God has saved me, I now have what it takes to go to someone else and give them what they need to be saved. So do you. The message has been entrusted to us. You, believer, have been sealed as well by the Holy Spirit. We looked at that Sunday morning in one way, but the other side of it is this: you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That seal is a seal of authorship, right? Well, whose letter is this? Well, it was sealed by the king. They would take wax and they would take the scroll and they would pour the wax over the little opening of the scroll and they'd put the signet ring in there and it would be like, this is sent from the king. It's his scroll and it's delivered to the one who's written on it. So you get that scroll from the king and you're the only one that has the right to open it because it's sealed with his seal, that authorship of who wrote it, given to us. And so we have the Holy Spirit who seals us and we've been given the promise of a heavenly address. And so the gospel is given to you. Own it. Christian, own the gospel. Read it. Know it. Keep it. And share it. And as Jude says here, contend earnestly for it. And so he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith because it's under attack. Secondly, he identifies the problem. There's these teachers with these twisted messages that will ruin the church, ruin people's lives. And then he says, keep yourself in the love of God, sharing the faith in love and wisdom. So Jude's reminder here. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what the problem is that he's addressing. They're changing the definition of grace into something corrupted. That license to sin, he says here, lewdness. And then also that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are tweaking the doctrine of who God is and who Jesus is, and they're undermining the work of God in his grace by redefining the word grace. And I'll tell you, language is so important. Language is so important. And what is language? Language is, I say a word, and you and I both agree on what that word means. I was just talking about this the other night with a couple people, that we need to be very careful that we understand each other's terms. And right now, that's very volatile. If you don't use someone else's terms the way they want you to use them, and you try to say something in your own words, you can get cut off. This cancel culture, it's like, no, you didn't say it our way. It's a very aggressive agenda going on right now. So you have to use that other person's words or you get in trouble. So I don't like that. I don't like having to use your words because then you can define them however you want. And I've just said, I agree with you. I want you to define your words for me. For instance, if you're going to come over to my house for dinner and you say, hey, can I bring my cat? And I say, sure, bring your cat. We have a cat. They'll hang out. It'll be fine. Bring your cat. And then you show up with a dog. and you say, oh, it's okay, he's under 12 pounds. What are you talking about? Oh, well, there's this people that met and they decided that dogs under 12 pounds can be considered cats. So he's a cat. We have a problem. We're not communicating anymore because you've redefined cat without my understanding. And I thought you were bringing a cat when you brought a dog. And it becomes really confusing. Oh, no. They decided they changed the word. When people change the definition of a word, it messes everything up. We have to go back to the drawing board and say, okay, what do you mean by that word? What do you mean when you Christians say, I'm saved by grace? What does that mean, saved? What does it mean by grace? If you can't define grace, then you can be susceptible to someone else redefining grace for you. We want to be very careful that we understand the terminology used in Scripture for our salvation. So we've been saved by grace. One of the great definitions that I love of grace, it's an easy one to remember. It's an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. So they're trying to change grace into something corrupt. And I've told you a lot about my word analogy that I like, my word picture of the land of grace, living in the grace of God. It's this beautiful, wonderful place. There's a stream, there's a house, you can just live. There's green fields that go on forever. You can run and run. You can do anything you want in the land of grace. You can. But there's two parameters that define what grace is not that we have to note. One is license to sin, it's that way. So as you're traveling through the land of grace, you come to that sign that says license to sin that way. Because it's no longer grace. If you're interpreting it that way as a license to sin, you're no longer living in the grace of God. At the other end of the land of grace is another sign that says legalism this way. If you think you're going to be able to do something to keep yourself saved, you've added to the work of Jesus Christ, that's no longer the grace of God. So those two parameters. And yet it is amazing to me in how broad and wonderful our salvation is by the grace of God, how many people hang out around those signs. What are you doing? Well, I just feel it's safer. It's safer for me to live in good works. It's like, well, of course we want to do good works. We're saved for good works. But what makes you think you're saved by those things? And they've stepped on the other side of the sign. And it's producing bad fruit in their life. It's sterilizing their faith. And the call is come back to the cross. Come back to right there in the middle of the land of grace and worship Jesus for what he's done for you. Be cleansed by the grace of God. And yet there's a whole other group that hangs out at the other sign. Oh, I'm falling in sin, man. I just, you know what? I've just decided it's not a sin. Oh, really? You decided that living this way isn't a sin. Scriptures are very clear it's a sin, yet you're living that way. Living in sin is not the grace of God. And so that we pray that people would repent and come back to the cross and worship God in the power of his grace. We don't want to let grace get redefined because someone decides they want to think something differently about it. And so he's going to remind them of something now. This is the problem. They're attacking grace and they're attacking the doctrine of God in Christ. But I want to remind you, verse 5. I want to remind you. So this is his reminder now. Though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So first, they didn't believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are angels who rebelled against God. As Sodom and Gomorrah, this and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, what he's just talked about, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. So sexual immorality specifically, he mentions there, and suffered the vengeance of God in eternal fire. So here's his reminder. Jude says this, you once knew this. People can fall away. That's his reminder. I want you to contend for the faith, because there's people that have crept in unnoticed and they're trying to wreck everything by redefining grace, making it something grotesque, and they're attacking the doctrines of God and stuff in your church. And, you know, just I want to remind you, people can fall away. That's his reminder. It happens. How many of us know people that have once walked with the Lord and now no longer? And you have a conversation with them and they say, yeah, I used to believe like you. Oh, you did? What happened? And there's a reason. Oh, I just couldn't believe anymore that this. And it's like, well, no one that I know ever believes what you say we believed. So maybe you should listen again. You know, I try to share my faith with people. But so the reminder is this. People can fall away. You once knew this. And then he starts giving these examples that they once, you know, you guys already knew this, what's going on. And I'm wondering if they had already forgotten their roots. Maybe they had stopped rehearsing these stories. By the way, it's very easy to forget past judgments and the teaching they provide. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that have gotten strung out on drugs or alcohol. They've ruined their lives again. And in that ruined place, they'll do anything. They'll do anything. I'll go to a program. I'll do whatever. And I'll remind them, hey, don't forget how this feels. Because once you sober up, you're going to feel better. And you're going to stop the process. You're going to stop the program. So you got to remember how it feels to have yourself here. Oh, yeah. No, I'm serious. This time I'm going to. They get in the program. They get sober. They go through their detox, you know, physically. They're feeling really good. And they go, you know what? I don't need this program. And off they go. Because they forget what that did to them. If you can say it this way, the judgment, the corruption that it caused in their hearts, in their minds, in their bodies. It's easy to forget past judgments. We want to remember the judgments of God and rehearse them from the scriptures. You know, it's been said if you're lost in the forest, you know, and I'm talking about a forest where there's so many trees that you can't see the forest for the trees, right? You're out there and you're walking amongst the trees and you're trying to find your way out. It's like a labyrinth. It can be very dangerous in certain areas, right? The Finger Lakes, all that, where people get lost in it and you think you're walking out, but you're just walking in circles. And you can die doing that, getting lost. So they say a good thing to do is to find a tree that you can climb. If you are not able to climb trees, you're a goner. No, but if you can find a way to get up high, so they suggest if you can find a tree to climb, get up to where you can see past the trees and look for landmarks off in the distance. So you see a hill that rises up over the trees over here, and you see one huge like tree up real high over here, and you go, okay. And then you get down, you go, okay, so those are where the two marks are. And then there's another thing. A lot of times you can see that certain trees have moss growing on the north side of the tree because the sun comes up and down, and the north side seems to get less sun to where moss will survive better on that side of the tree. And you can actually look at trees and see, okay, there's more moss on this side, so that's north. And then I've got my hill and my tree, my far parameters, so I'm going to walk out this way. And then as you do that, you can make reference again and make sure you're still going north. And you can get up on higher ground, climb another tree and look and go, okay, the hill's here, that big tree was over there. I'm still going in the right direction. And that's how you can find your way out. Christian, we need to remember the judgments of God. It's a safety for us to rehearse these things. We don't want to find ourselves forgetting. And so in verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So Israel, in its unbelief, was judged by God. They partook of the work of deliverance to preserve the nation of Israel. And yet individually, many didn't place their faith in the Lord. Now, they saw the smoke on the mountain. They saw the fire and the smoke. The land shook. They were afraid. They heard the voice of God speak the Ten Commandments from the mountain. And they came to Moses and said, Moses, if God keeps speaking and we keep hearing his voice, we'll die. You go talk to him up on the mountain and come tell us what he says. Matter of fact, Moses even complained to the Lord and said, Lord, they don't want to hear from you anymore. They're afraid of you. You know what God said? They should be afraid. God's awesome. I'd be afraid. They should be afraid. It's good that they're afraid. But then he said this, oh, that they would fear me and walk in my ways so that I could bless them and their children. You see, they were afraid. They saw it, but they didn't believe. Meaning that it's not that they didn't believe it was real in front of them. The evidence was there. What they didn't believe was in their hearts to obey the commands of God by faith. They didn't believe. And so because they did not believe, they fell away. They had no part in the promised land. You can't borrow faith from somebody else. You have to have your own faith in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the second example he gives, one is unbelief. The second one is the rejection of authority, rebelling against God, the fallen angels. They are created for the glory of God, and yet some, it talks about this in Genesis chapter 6, some left that state before God in glory in disobedience to God, rejecting his authority. And he says that those that did that are held in darkness in everlasting chains. Maybe even possibly, many commentators feel that there's a special place that those angels were kept until the last day judgment. They'll be released before God in judgment. And so angels, they're greater in glory than humans, and they chose to rebel against God. And like I said earlier, you can't rebel against God and rely on yourself to be able to save yourself. You can't. You have to stay submitted to God. And so unbelief is one of the lessons they were taught in these stories. Rebellion or standing against God's authority. And then verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them were doing the same things that they were doing. And it's all kind of linked together. Living independent of God, living in unbelief leads to a corrupt lifestyle. Matter of fact, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, say this. This was their sin. They were full of pride. They had a fullness of food and abundant idleness, which led to a life that was unhelpful to the poor and to the needy. They oppressed the poor in their society, choosing abominations rather than the ways of God, and they were judged. It was their choice to get involved in strange sexual behaviors. And in the story back in Genesis, that is specifically mentioned as homosexuality and sexual aggression and rape in the biblical account there. And this brought God's judgment upon them. So we want to recognize that living a corrupt life, and we talked about this in Romans chapter 1, it just degenerates us as people into things that are clearly the opposite of what God has for us. And it can lock us up in that corruption and that immorality. I like to always point out when I mention Sodom and Gomorrah that Jesus said that what he was doing, presenting the revelation of God to the world in himself, that he said that those that hear his message and reject it are more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah. He said this, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities that are rejecting my witness. Because the light was so bright at the revelation of God in Christ, that they would be held in a greater judgment by rejecting that light. The U.S. right now is full of pride, plenty of food. Goodness, we have plenty of food. You know, in this pandemic, a lot of the third world, that's the problem. They're laying these restrictions on these cultures that are extremely poor, that work every day just for food, and they can't work now. The quarantine in these countries is causing starvation in these cultures. Here in the U.S., we have plenty of food and an abundance of idleness. You know what I was reading a couple articles. One of the most formidable problems that they're seeing for kind of restarting our nation in the workplace is the unemployment that's being paid out to people because employers can't meet that. And so people are making more money on unemployment than they are going back to their jobs. And there's a lot of cases that are just very hard to figure out. But anyway, the U.S. right now today, filled with pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. And so there's a choice towards immorality going on for decades in our country, a choice towards sexual immorality, strange flesh. And so the examples in Scripture are given. People reject the authority of Scripture, though, meaning they reject the authority of the Lord. And as an example is given in this, God reveals His holiness and the sinfulness of man, His judgments and His offer of love and grace and salvation. So man rejects the authority of Scripture, so they miss all the lessons, they miss the message, they miss the invitation. But whether man receives it or not, it doesn't change the truth of his revelation. A lot of the foolishness that's going on in our nation right now, I think, is indicative of just this fact. Nationally, we have left the Lord. Nationally, people don't believe in Scripture. They don't believe in the authority of God. They're living out their lives independent of God, and our culture reflects that as well, rejecting the gospel and the authority of Scripture. And so verse 8, those are the three examples: unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. And he says in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers. Now he's referring back to verse 4, these people that have crept into the church and are teaching these perverse doctrines. He says, these dreamers, they crept in unnoticed, by the way. Unnoticed. You know, we're to be Spirit-led as a church, asking God for discernment over everything that goes on in our church, in our lives. And we want to be Spirit-led. We need to be, as church leaders, Don and Terry and Bill and myself, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit as a protection to our church. I believe church leadership is designed to discern between good and evil in the church, to discern between what's holy from God and what's not from God, what's not holy, unholy, what's natural and what's spiritual. So that we can rightly direct the church. We need Spirit-led leadership. And so these dreamers, he calls them, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Very similar to the examples that he gave. They defile the flesh, moving the church into unrighteousness and carnality. And what's the reason for that? What's their end game? To ruin the church, by the way. And these are leaders and teachers, so they're deceiving other people intentionally. It's wickedness that's seeping into the church here. Now, you might say, well, Chris, wait, are you saying that anyone that's wrong and teaching incorrectly, that they're trying to ruin people? Well, if they are deceived, the Scripture says the reason they're deceived is because they've rejected the truth. So coming into the church with a foreign doctrine and trying to pull people into this perverse doctrine is with the intent to deceive. And those that follow them are the ones that are deceived and are corrupted. And man, sometimes those people can be more passionate than ever, sincerely trying to lead other people to follow them. And so they defile the flesh, they reject authority, questioning the authority of Scripture, using social issues, moral issues, difficult texts, pulling Scripture out of context. And there's always this argument, well, you know, man thought up the Bible. They don't really want to address that. They just go, well, you know, the Bible, that was written by men and it's been changed over the years. They don't want to hear the facts on that. They'll just quote that. And then they'll say, you know, it's time that we agree that these are antiquated ideas, outdated human thoughts that are recorded in Scripture. And I just reject all of that. The context of Jude's day were that they were rejecting the authority of the apostles and the teachers in the church. And that's been constant, by the way, throughout church history, pulling some away from the design of a local church being fed the Word of God. And he goes on to say, so they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and then they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 brings this up, and let's just look at that real quick, and then we'll get more into it next time. But 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's see, where to pick this up. Let's take it from verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Did you catch that little detail there in Peter? Angels would never do that, but they're not afraid to do it. Angels, greater in power and might than us, how presumptuous of us to speak evil of dignitaries. And he's going to go on to give an example of the fight, the disagreement that Michael the archangel had with the devil concerning the body of Moses, and we'll speak about that next time. But church, listen, we need to hold to the original, genuine gospel delivered to us, entrusted to us. We don't want to give an updated version, a neutered message, lest we offend someone with the Word of God. Absolutely not. We want to identify the corruption that's infiltrating the church into the message of the church and contend earnestly for the faith. And Paul tells us to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. You want to be ready to say, here's why I believe in Jesus. I need a Savior, and share the gospel with those around us. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would, Lord, continue to direct our time in Scripture. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to be challenged by you. Lord, I pray that this would filter, this message from Jude to us today would filter, Lord, into our hearts, and that we would be able to see more clearly just the day and age that we live in. Lord, and the calling that you have on our lives to represent you to this world, to share your truth and your love. Lord, keep us from those things that would distract us. Lord, keep us from the deceptions, Lord, that would corrupt us. Lord, we want to stay submitted to you. Right under the spout where the blessings come out, Lord. Just the beautiful power of your grace and your love in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.